Scripture text reading, sermon text reading is from Acts chapter 13, verses 44 through 47. The next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowd, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you, since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles, for so the Lord has commanded us, saying, 'I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth.'" Thus says the Lord. Please be seated.
Learn about Jesus. For those of you who are guests with us this morning, we're in the middle of a series on the book of Acts. We're going to be looking at the latter part of Acts chapter 13, in particular verses 13 to the end of the chapter. I was a little long-winded last week, as I only had 12 verses. Now I have many more verses, and I plan on being shorter. It's weird how that works, isn't it? I just can't tell you how and why it works out. I wasn't that much longer. And for those of you who are guests, don't panic. We are fairly clock conscious around here. I don't even wear a wristwatch, but there's two on the walls. It's easy for us to go through the book of Acts and to forget that the book of Acts is the second volume in a two-volume work. The two-volume work was written by Luke, who was a physician. Most of you know this. And Acts is volume two. But Luke wrote for a specific purpose and a very strong reason. And I want to remind us of to whom the book was written and why it was written. So I have turned back to Luke chapter 1, and I'm going to read verses 1 through 4 so we can be reminded of why we have Luke, Acts, and what the purpose was and to whom it was written. "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word, it seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the exact truth about the things that you have been taught." Well, there's a couple of points to make here. First of all, Theophilus was someone who had come to faith in Christ, and he was the original soul receiver of the book of Acts and the book of Luke, and those books were given on to us. And so in saying that, we can assume that the books of Acts and Luke were written to those who have faith in Christ. The second reason that Luke wrote was so that people who had faith would maintain their confidence. Presumably, confidence at times can come under fire and be in jeopardy. And so what he does is he outlines a series of facts in order to instill confidence in believers so that they don't have doubts. Now, none of you in this room, I'm confident, have ever had doubts, especially about the faith. I have doubts about a lot of different things. I am a very poor traveler. In particular, I'm a very poor traveler on airplanes. Now, we have two pilots that I know of in the room, and one of them is in the hospital right now, so we have at least three pilots represented. I wanted to share with you how my doubts sort of go. When I reach the airport, the first thing I do is check in because I want to have the confidence in my hand that I actually have a ticket for a flight. that waylays a little bit of my doubt. Then I quickly go over to the boards that have all the flights in the universe, at least in and out of that airport, and I check to see that my flight is on one of those boards. And that number tells me where to go in terms of terminal and of gate. I go down to the little trams in DIA, and I make sure that I'm on the right tram, and I get off at the right spot. And then I briskly move to the gate assigned to me, and I look for the little sign behind the desk to make sure that it says the flight and destination for which I am intended. And this is critical because I'm going to look at that board 300 times before the flight takes off. When I arrive at the gate, it says St. Louis, and I'm traveling to Philadelphia. Because as I looked at my watch, I realized that I'm 2.5 hours early, and they haven't updated the little board behind the desk. I then go to the big windows that look out over the tarmac, and lo and behold, at my gate, there is no airplane. Now I know for sure and certain that somebody is trying to tease me. I sit down realizing that 2.5 hours early probably has something to do with this, and so I begin to ride the people mover. Up and back, up and back, up and back. I get back to my gate. I finally see that the sign has been changed. Things are good, and a plane has arrived, but I don't start to settle down until the pilot announces, "Ladies and gentlemen, we have arrived at our cruising altitude, and I anticipate a very smooth flight." Of course, he is lying. Because 20 minutes later, the announcement comes over, "Ladies and gentlemen, very sorry to say that we have come across some unanticipated turbulence. Please fasten your seatbelts, and the flight attendants will remain seated for the duration of the flight." The next 3 hours are a white knuckler for Dave. I arrive at the destination airport and realize that the people who were to pick me up have forgotten. And so the doubt continues. Now, none of you have ever had that kind of experience, I'm sure. And doubts of the faith are obviously more consequential. They can potentially rock our worlds. They, you know, when things are going tough and things are going hard and things are moving in a direction we didn't anticipate, that can be very, very challenging for us. And Luke is writing to make sure that the people that understand the message that they are receiving and the messengers who are giving the message are trustworthy. And so doubts should not be there, and there should be confidence in both. Well, tides are turning in the book of Acts. The tides are turning in a variety of different ways. Number one, the gospel has gone out from the city of Jerusalem and now is being carried out to the Gentile nations. It's moving out of the big city of Jerusalem and it is moving to a place where we're seeing people receive Christ as Savior and Lord who have never heard of the gospel before. Also in the book of Acts, there is a major shift because the attention is no longer with the individual Peter. Now the attention is being given predominantly to Paul and those who are traveling with him. And so the question is Paul's message as good as Peter's was? And is Paul to be trusted? Well, as we saw last week when the elders in the city of Antioch put their hands and prayed on Paul and Barnabas and the Holy Spirit said, "Set these aside. I have special work for them to do." Paul and Barnabas started out on what we call their first missionary journey. Now, if you have your maps, I just want to point out a couple of things on the map again. I realize you can't see my map. However, we're going to do it anyways. The little light blue box right in the center of your map represents what we call the land between. It is the land of Israel, Judah, Samaria, and that region right here. This is where most everything in the Bible takes place. North of that, about an inch and a quarter, is the city of Antioch. It's very close to the coast, but it's not on the coast. Antioch is where Paul and Barnabas are. They've been in Antioch for a year, teaching the people of the church who have come to faith in Christ as Gentiles. It's a very large city, 500,000 people in the city of Antioch. It's one of the four largest cities in the Roman Empire, a major metropolitan area. The church at the time has been asking the question, things are going really well for us, what should we do? And so they send out Paul and Barnabas and one companion, and they take off. Now, if you move your finger 1/16 of an inch from Antioch to the left, you'll see Seleucia. Seleucia, we read about last week, is the port town in which Paul and Barnabas sailed to the island of Cyprus, landing at a place called Salamis, which is right on the east coast of the country of Cyprus. Cyprus was Barnabas's hometown. So they preached the gospel while they were in Cyprus. They traveled all the way across the country of Cyprus and got to Paphos, which is on the west coast. Now, Paphos was also the place where they had the interaction with both the Jewish magician, who Paul called evil, and he was temporarily struck blind, but the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, came to faith in Christ. When it was time for them to leave, they got on another ship, and this is where we are today, and they traveled north up to Perga, which is along the coast, just a little bit inland. And from there, they went inland up to a place called Pisidian Antioch. There are two Antiochs in the Bible, the Antioch from which they left, and Pisidian Antioch, which is right in the heart of what we call modern-day Turkey. And the events that we're going to read about today take place in Pisidian Antioch. So Paul, as was his custom, goes to the synagogue in Pisidian Antioch. Any place where there was 12 Jewish men, they could put together a synagogue. And Paul's standard procedure was to go to the synagogue, as he was a Pharisee, and attend worship and also speak if he was invited. So they got up, as was tradition, and read from the Old Testament. Of course, it was the only Bible that they had. Keep in mind, the New Testament wasn't written at this point. And they read from the prophets of old, and then they invited Paul to speak. Very nice gesture, not uncommon. It would be, you know, here's an outside, out-of-towner who's a Pharisee. We know him by reputation. He can be trusted. Paul, what do you have to say to us today? So Paul gets up and starts to preach. What preacher doesn't like to preach? The question, of course, is two. Who did Paul preach to, and what did Paul say? Remember, the key issue at hand is Paul's message trustworthy, and is Paul himself trustworthy? Well, he already has the stamp of approval from the Holy Spirit, and Jesus earlier has said, he is a special instrument chosen by me to carry the message of the gospel to the Gentiles, to kings, and to foreigners. So far we've got a pretty solid endorsement on Paul, but if you've never met him, can he be trusted? Well, let's look at his audience first very quickly. If you will look at verse 16 of our text in chapter 13, Paul stood up, motioning with his hands, and said, "Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen." And then if you'll just look over at verse 26, Paul says, "Brothers, sons of Abraham's family, and those among you who fear God, to us the message of this salvation has been sent." So these are introductory comments. Now, he's in a synagogue. Naturally, we would expect him to be teaching to Jews, but in both cases, he includes outsiders. those who fear God, those who have been brought in. Now, at this point, what we're talking about are Gentile people who have embraced the Jewish faith, and therefore they're going to synagogue on the Sabbath. But they're Gentiles. So he is speaking to a mixed audience as he's speaking in the synagogue. Well, in verses 17 through 20, which we won't take the time to go through, and I'll come back to it in a few minutes, he goes over the captivity in Egypt. He speaks in his sermon about the Exodus, about how God has delivered his people from the hands of the Egyptians. He speaks of the giving of the land to God's people. In other words, he recites the history of Israel to them. Now, this is a great move because you have a predominantly Jewish audience or Gentiles who brought in. And who doesn't like to hear about their victorious history and about how God has worked in their midst in the past? So in my little mind, I'm seeing a lot of bearded faces nodding, and they're liking what they are hearing from Paul thus far. Now, this begs a question, however. Almost every sermon in the book of Acts recorded for us has this same kind of introduction. As a matter of fact, you might ask yourself, now, why is Acts so repetitious? You may not know this. I don't own any of them, but there are commentaries on the Bible, particularly on the book of Acts, which skip chapter 13 because they say it's so repetitive. Why go over the same stuff one more time? Because God wants us to get it in our heads, what he's saying, why he's saying it, and to whom he is saying it. If there's repetition in the Bible, friends, it's there for a reason. So he recounts the history. He's got the crowd in the palm of his hands, and then he gets down to a verse that I'm sure made everybody's head swim, verse 23. He starts to talk about the kings. I'm sorry, let's jump back up to verse 21. Then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, the man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And after he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, concerning whom he also testified and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all that I will. So he gives a very brief history of the kings of Israel. Saul, the bad guy, which we know is the case. David, a man after God's own heart, warts and all. And he wasn't a perfect man. And they're all nodding their heads in approval. Yes, we like David a lot. David is a good guy. David gave us a kingdom. He fought all the fights. He won all the wars and gave us our nation. Things are good. And then he says in verse 23, from the descendants of this man, speaking of David, according to the promise, God has brought to Israel a Savior. And his name is Jesus. Now this is when our heads start to go like this, and everybody in the synagogue started to go like that. Wait a minute, Paul. Are you suggesting that God has given us a Savior and we missed him? And that we missed him? I mean, we can't really understand the context to understand what's going on here. A whole group of people are just being told by a Pharisee that somebody from the descendant line of David was given to his people as a Savior. His name was Jesus, and you missed him. This is not going to please everybody in the crowd. He goes on to say and make a comparison between David again. He says the difference between David and this Jesus is simply this. We could go dig up David's grave right now, and you know what we'd find? A bunch of bones and a bunch of teeth. and maybe a little white dirt that used to be his major bones, and that's what we'd find. There David is. If we go to Jesus' tomb, we are going to find nothing because God raised him from the dead, demonstrating the fact that God was satisfied with his sacrifice of death, and he has been exalted to the right hand of his Father, and he's going to come judge the living and the dead. And so he goes on with his sermon down to verse 40, and he gives the folks a warning. He says, "Therefore take heed, so that the things spoken of in the prophets may not come upon you." You see, all of this stuff has been prophesied in the Old Testament. What's very fascinating to me, and I need to keep reminding myself and you all of this, everybody who comes to faith in the book of Acts, thousands upon thousands upon thousands of people who came to faith in the book of Acts came to faith by hearing what we call the Old Testament. They didn't have a New Testament. It hadn't been written yet. Paul's words that were being preached on that day are what become the New Testament, but it hadn't been written yet. And so he quotes here in his warning the book of Habakkuk. He says, "Behold, you scoffers, and marvel and perish, for I am accomplishing a work in your days, a work which you will never believe, though someone should describe it to you." He says, Habakkuk says, the warning is there. You're going to hear about the coming of the Savior. And if you don't heed the warning of the coming of the Savior, you are going to be lost. Well, very interesting. Very interesting. They invite him back. They invite him back. They say, "Paul, we'd love to have you preach next weekend. Would you mind coming back to the synagogue?" Now, I got to be honest with you. The dates may not work out, but no preacher ever minds being asked to preach again, you know. And so Paul says, "Of course, I'll come back and I'll preach again," and so on and so forth. But here's something interesting before we leave Paul's sermon behind. If we were, and because of time, we will not turn back to Acts chapter 2. The sermon that Paul gives here is almost identical to the sermon that Peter gave back in Acts chapter 2 in the city of Jerusalem to an exclusively Jewish audience. In fact, one of your charges this week, if you have the time, just flip back to Acts chapter 2 and look at the sermon that Peter gave on that day and compare it to the sermon that Paul gives here in Acts chapter 13. Why did Luke choose to record this sermon by Paul that was so close to the sermon given by Peter back in Acts chapter 2 to a mixed audience? Because Luke is making the point, Peter and Paul have the same message. They're years apart. Paul and Barnabas had been in Antioch for at least a year, and Paul was in Tarsus for a year or two before that. So we're talking years later. Paul is preaching the same sermon in Pisidian Antioch that Peter had preached in Jerusalem years before. So the message is vindicated. Here are the facts. And because of that, the messenger is vindicated. Hey, everybody, Paul is preaching to Gentiles. Peter was preaching to Jews, but they're getting the same message. And the result is the same. So the message and the messengers are vindicated when the facts are laid out. When you have all the facts in front of you, there it is. Well, in verse 44, "The next Sabbath, nearly the whole city assembled to hear the word of the Lord." Now keep in mind, Pisidian Antioch is considerably smaller than the other Antioch. It's not 500,000 people. We don't exactly know what the population was at that time, but when it says the whole city turned out, it was probably thousands, but who knows. And they want to hear what Paul has to say in the synagogue again. Now verse 45. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began contradicting the things spoken by Paul and were blaspheming. Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, it was necessary that the word of God was spoken to you first, since you repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy of the eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. Why were the Jews so down on the message of Paul and Barnabas? Why didn't they like it? Here's a very interesting thing, and this is one of the points I'm hoping we take away from this. It tells us in verse 45, they were filled with jealousy. They were filled with jealousy. That's the reason they took umbrage with Paul's message. No one in this room has ever been jealous, I'm sure. No one has ever said in their mind or their heart or their mouth, I wish I had the money those people had. I wish I had the position that those people had. I wish I had the health those people had. I wish I had a face like theirs or a form like theirs. You could make the list 10,000 miles long. You know what's interesting about true jealousy? Usually what you're jealous of is true. That person may have more money than you. That person may, in fact, by the world's standards, be better looking or have better form than you. Maybe they can do things, certain things better than you can do them. Or maybe they can do them in a more efficient manner, or maybe their reputation is better or higher than yours, or on and on the list can go. What we are jealous of is often true. What's interesting about the Pharisees here is they never engage the facts. You see, they don't say what Paul is saying is wrong and here's why and here's the real facts. They're jealous because their power and their authority is threatened by what is being heard. As I said last week, most of the opposition in the gospel in the entirety of the book of Acts is born out of jealousy, a threat to one's position, or somebody is threatened to lose their livelihood. They're a magician or somebody else who's making money off of false arts, and the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ threatens those three things. The opposition is never born out of an opposition to the truth. It's never born out of the opposition to the truth. So it's not an us or them, but think about the people that we want to share the gospel with. Christ demands our all. He demands to be king over our lives. He demands to be ruler. Wait a minute, I'm master of my own destiny. I'm the commander of my own ship. I'm the pilot of my own airline. I'm not giving that up to Jesus. Oh, there may be cursory arguments that get kicked around like a soccer ball around the conversation, but at the end of the day, it's just flat out jealousy. I am not going to let God have control, and I'm going to keep control for myself. On the other hand, there were a lot of people who came to faith. But the opposition was real, and the opposition took place. And so this is what happened in verses 49 through 51. And the word of the Lord was being spread through the whole region. But the Jews were inciting the devout women of prominence and the leading men of the city and instigating a persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of their district. But they shook off the dust of their feet in protest against them and went to Iconium. And the disciples were continually filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. It wasn't all the Jews, you know. A lot of them came to faith in Christ. There were probably some Gentiles who did not. But the point was, these folks did exactly what Paul warned against when he quoted from the book of Habakkuk. You've turned your back out of jealousy against what God has promised and granted in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, who has come as Savior. Here are all the facts. But the facts aren't enough for people, are they? The facts are not enough. It's not that we don't necessarily communicate in facts. Paul communicated in facts. Peter communicated in facts. And those whose hearts were turned from selfishness to a belief in Christ, that was accomplished by the Spirit of God. That was accomplished of the Spirit of God. So friends, here this morning, we have confidence in the message. It's the same. It's the same. We have confidence in the messengers. And we hold in our laps a book which is filled with both. Here's the message. Here's the facts. Here are the people who delivered the facts. They were eyewitnesses of what they were talking about. I can't do anything about your jealousy. You know what we don't do, which is a futile exercise, is try to tear down the person who doesn't even know you're jealous of them. Oh, they don't really have that much. They're really not that great. Maybe it wasn't six back springs that they could do. It was only four. You know, is that ever done away with jealousy? Jealousy is done away with by seeing yourself for who you really are. And seeing yourself as who you really are is best accomplished by looking at the Lord Jesus and saying, whoa. There is no term of comparison. What does it matter if that person weighs 10 pounds less than I do? What does it matter if that person can climb a hill faster than I can? What does it matter if they got more money? What does it matter if they get more attention when we're in a crowd? Nothing's going to do away with that except Jesus is my rock and my salvation. And I rest under his wings. And comparison goes away. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, the Bible. We thank you that you give us your message over and over again, and it is with purpose, and it is with power. And may it grant us peace and confidence today. And may we, and we speak your words of truth. May we speak it with confidence, with accuracy, to those who do not yet know you. And we do pray this again in the name of your Son. Amen.
Our benediction comes from the book of Hebrews, chapter 12 and following. Therefore, since we received a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Let your way of life be free from the love of money, being content with what you have, For he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you, so that we confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What shall man do to me? May it be for us. Amen.
Have a great day, y'all.
Thank you.